Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 24. In verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor swore deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The person who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord, he has a clean hands and a pure heart. Now, this is speaking of experiential reality. Positionally, we are saved the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. But if I'm to experience this, if I'm to experience what it means to be one with Christ, a child of God, if I'm to experience my salvation to whereby I have fellowship as I'm seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6 at the right hand of God in Christ, this is a possible experience for every believer. The question is then, who will experience this? Who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord that he may stand in his holy place? It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The clean hands, the word clean is nakī in the original language, and it refers to someone who has been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Clean hands with a pure heart. Their frame of reference has been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity in the original language is shah, and it means corrupt pursuits or outcomes. This person has not lifted up his soul, his mind, his emotions, his consciousness, his self-consciousness, his volition to corrupt pursuits or outcomes, nor has he sworn deceitfully. Deceitfully is the word mirma, and it means intentionally misleading of someone else through distortion or withholding of the truth. This happens all the time, especially in our age, and it even happens sometimes in Christianity. It's a matter of having that frame of reference that is pure. A pure frame of reference will produce clean hands. This person will not lift his soul unto vanity, corrupt pursuits, corrupt outcomes. The ends justifies the means types of outcomes. And they will not swear deceitfully. They will not be those who use things like accusation or misleading of somebody through the distorting or the withholding of truth simply to further themselves, further their church, further their organization, further their interests, what have you. It's interesting how God takes it seriously. The way we live in what we may consider our secular lives. There really is no such thing as a secular or sacred life. All things to the Christian are sacred because the life of the Christian is sacred. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But this is how people will sometimes divide it. There's my Christian life and there's my non-Christian life, and they include things like their secular job or what have you in that. It's still sacred. Everything from God is sacred. All things are from God and it's all sacred. 2 Corinthians 5:18. But how do I conduct myself? How do I get by? How do I think? How do I maintain clean hands? It's through having a purified frame of reference. That frame of reference is everything. It cannot be overestimated, it cannot be overstated, the importance of a right frame of reference. Everything in our lives is about our frame of reference. Our experiences are about our frame of reference. The way that we relate to people or even speak to people is about frame of reference. Sometimes people have a corrupt frame of reference for whatever reason. Could be something was done to them, something negative. Could be that they have an underlying motive. It could be any number of different reasons. But they will hear according to their expectations, for example, or they will hear according to their experiences. Negative things happen in their life, and now everything that they hear is somehow measured by those negative things, or in some way relates, compared to what have you, to those negative things, for example. The frame of reference is so malleable. The frame of reference is so uncertain for so many people. But here God says, how do I experience the kingdom of God really here on earth? It's clean hands through a frame of reference that has been purified by the blood of the Lamb. This is everything. I can't have the right experiences, the experiences that God desired for me, if I don't have the right frame of reference. Without having a clean heart, heart speaks of frame of reference. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul wanted his conscience, what he was aware of in himself, in his heart, his awareness in general, to be void of offense toward God and toward men. The only way that that can happen in Matthew 22:37-39 is if I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, and strength. And then if I love my neighbor as myself. That's the only way that I can go without offense toward God or toward man. In Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore it is the fulfillment of the law. If I love the Lord, then I'll be able to wait on Him. In Isaiah 40:31. If I love the Lord, then I will think no evil of Him. In 1 Corinthians 13:5. Which is something that happens to people. Maybe sometimes God allows trials or something to happen to them, some form of affliction. Maybe they ask God for something that is against His will or according to a lust pattern in themselves, and they are not mature enough to receive no for an answer, not realizing that God does not give us any bad thing but only those things which are good. Sometimes He gives us our answers later, and perhaps they don't want to wait. Sometimes our requests are directly against His will, and He will change our hearts after a process. But sometimes when that happens, people think negatively of God. They'll accuse Him, God doesn't answer prayer, God doesn't love me, God doesn't want me to have, very similar to what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this is an offense toward God. The only way that I will not have offense toward God is if I love God. The only way I will not have offense toward man is if I love man. And so this is amazingly important. Jesus said it was the premier commandment. The importance of it cannot be overstated. We have to love. That love has to be part of my frame of reference. John 8:9 said, "They," that's speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, wanting to kill her. And then said, "which heard it," and "it" refers to verse 7, when Jesus said to them, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And then in verse 11, he said to her, he does not condemn her. These scribes and these Pharisees, the religious leadership of the day, you could say in some cases, the big churches of the day, having a big church does not necessarily make you in this category. But this is who they were. They were ministers of the law. They were ministers of righteousness. They wanted people to be upright before God. That was a very big deal to them. They wanted people to be moral. They wanted people to be clean and so on. And so they were ministers of righteousness. But in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, the angel of light, his ministers are ministers of righteousness. We're not actually called to be ministers of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. And this is something that the Pharisees were not. Their righteousness wanted to take this woman and kill her because she had sinned. And so Jesus was using their own standard, their own righteousness, to convict them when he said to them, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And then their own conviction, their own ministry of righteousness, of that which is moral and so on, which was not a right way of looking at things, not even back then, that convicted them. Because they realized that there was unrighteousness even within themselves, and their own conscience convicted them because their conscience was based in righteousness. If their conscience was based in reconciliation, they would have never wanted to stone her. They would have wanted to reconcile her because we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. So they were conscious of her sin in their own conscience, but they were conscious of their own sin in their own conscience, because their conscience was established on an outward human form of righteousness. On the one hand, it wanted the woman to be killed. On the other hand, it excused them from their own sin until Jesus brought it up to them. He didn't enumerate the sins. He simply said to them, he among you who is without sin. And then they had to put the stones down because their own right standing with God was not satisfied, because they had sin, not in their estimation. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, if you had known what this is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus calls these people blind guides because they cannot see the truth, although they try to guide people in the truth. Their own conscience is blind because the Word of God is light. They don't possess the Word of God in their conscience. They possess a human sort of righteousness in their conscience. This conscience issue is so important because, to a very large extent, in our experience, it will determine who we are. God really defines who we are. Our conscience does not, but in our experience, it goes very far in that sense. Keep in mind that who God says we are is positional truth. We are becoming who we are as we are getting to know our Savior, as we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We are becoming who we are. In Romans 5, 3 to 5, as God brings tribulation into our lives, the union that we have with Christ and with His love is becoming a practical reality for us, but it requires a process brought by tribulation in order for that practical reality to take place, to take form. And again, this is because He is dealing with our conscience, with our frame of reference. And so that frame of reference needs to be worked by God. That's what it means that we are His workmanship. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Your conscience is the indicator or the reflection, perhaps, of the norms and the standards of your heart. The conscience must be purged by the blood, because if it is not, it will become my motivator, because it seeks human righteousness. Now, we all have a fallen nature, our old sin nature. That's part of being human after the fall and before we go home to be with the Lord. We have this old sin nature. The old sin nature was born when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you could say that the old sin nature is the result or the product of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Ezekiel 31:18, that was Satan's tree. When a person lives at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they're living by a natural consciousness, a consciousness that is determined in their sin nature. This sin nature works with their soul. The soul responds to the sin nature. The sin nature is in itself corrupt, but it doesn't sometimes realize it, because there is a good side to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There are many people who are very nice people, wonderful people, who are not saved. For example, the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus speaks of, that is, by the way, not a parable, that is a true account. That rich man would make sure that there was food made in his house, specifically to be given to Lazarus, the beggar who sat at the rich man's gate. So this rich man was not a nasty guy. This rich man had some consideration of the fact that this was a poor man who did not have anything, not even food. He had some consideration of the fact that he had wealth and that he had means and that he could provide something for this poor man to help him in his life. This was not a nasty guy. You would probably say this was a very nice guy, a thoughtful man. He saw the plight of a poor man and he did something about it. He made sure that at his table there was enough food that there would be left over for the poor man so that he could have food. This was a nice guy. There are many very nice people who are unsaved. But yet, being unsaved, all they have is the natural mind, the natural man. All they have is an old sin nature, but their sin nature doesn't go to the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Their sin nature goes to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their conscience lives in human good. Human good is capable of producing some good things, like the rich man helping the poor man, Lazarus, so that he could eat, so that he would not die of starvation. That was human good, and indeed, there was good in it. But it wasn't right. It didn't save him. It may have been the right thing to do in a worldly moralistic standard. And certainly if we see that a brother has need and we do nothing of it, then what is our faith? But this is something that is different, set apart from a life with God, set apart from a conscience that is right before God. You see, it's not this two opposites. Sometimes we Christians see this as being two opposites. Well, there's divine good and there's human good and there's two opposites and human good is really no good. We tell ourselves, but that's not really how it works. It's really where is the source? Where is the provision? It's really what does it do as far as my life with God goes? What does it do as far as the receiver's life with God goes? Sometimes you see, especially in some liberally run cities where you have these homeless parks or these drug areas where a lot of homeless people take drugs, and they say, well, we should build shelters and we should provide for them and we should give them needles and we should give them the things that they need and we should give them teeth, like that one politician in Los Angeles said. What you're saying is you see a need and perhaps we can do something to do that and you want to legislate it and other people don't want to legislate it, although they're not against charity taking care of it. But here's the problem. It's human good. And in and of itself, that would be fine. Yes, take care of the homeless. Yes, take care of these people who have these severe needs. Actually take care of them. Help them in reality. And that's perfectly fine. That's good. Nobody is against that. But it doesn't bring Christ into the picture. And ultimately, it can be a form of deception. With giving drug addicts needles, that is a very clear form of deception because you're essentially helping people who are devastated in their drugs, frequently not capable of thinking correctly, frequently having intense demonic activity in their life because of those drugs. Demons brought them into it and now demons are fellowshipping with them in it. And you say, okay, let me give you more, but the end result is going to be that they die and they're going to die much earlier and more than likely end up in hell. It doesn't have to be the case with human good, but it is in this case, in this particular example. Because human good doesn't have the love of God in it. It has human love. But human love, number one, it only goes so far, and number two, it comes to an end. These people, these Pharisees, they were not known for being cruel. Sometimes they could be. We see in the Bible instances where they are. But they also had things like outreach programs and social programs and help the poor programs and things like that. Things that are human good. No one is against that. Jesus never ridiculed or spoke against their efforts to help a poor person. But he said that they were blind guides. And the reason is because they were ministers of righteousness to the point. If they had a certain type of need, they had compassion. But a certain type of need that was different, another type of need, they lost their compassion. Sometimes people can be like that. They're very compassionate to one type of need and not so compassionate to another. Or they're very compassionate when it comes to certain things and very cruel, in fact, when it comes to other things. Very judgmental, perhaps. This is human good. This is not the way the God does things. Human good is born in iniquity. Because it's always a good that comes from within itself. In Matthew 7:21-23, the religious folk who were not even saved, but they will argue with God when they stand at the white throne judgment, and they will say, "Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" But he doesn't know them, because their works are rooted in themselves, in their iniquity. In Ezekiel 28:18, it was through iniquity that Lucifer defiled his sanctuaries, those things which were holy in his life. Jesus, on the other hand, says in Matthew 12:7, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you have mercy and not sacrifice, you will not condemn the guiltless. And the Pharisees would have said, "Oh, but the woman caught in adultery, she is very guilty." And Jesus says, "No, I don't condemn her. There is no guilt. My blood was shed for her guilt. You need to have your conscience cleansed by the blood of the Savior. I have to have a conscience that is clean. And that doesn't mean that it is clean simply of whatever errors, sins, what have you, I may have had in my life. It means that it is clean by the blood of Christ. My awareness is cleansed by the blood of Christ, and this is what Jesus had toward that woman. He didn't deny she committed adultery, but he was conscious of the blood of Christ and the mercy that he had for her and the fact that he came to deal with her sin, to take her sin away, and that they were trying to kill her in the name of righteousness because of her sin, the sin that he was to bear on his body in the near future. And so he sent them away with their own righteousness. Now, we may see that as an act of compassion, and indeed toward that woman is a beautiful act of compassion. Toward those Pharisees, it was something entirely different. Now, the result of that was their own decision, that they went away, that they didn't just put the stones down and repent. But they didn't stay with him. They walked away from him. Convicted? Yes. Unable to kill the woman? Yes. But what about their soul? They were corrupted in their iniquity, albeit at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Iniquity, in its most fundamental definition, is simply self-orientation. They were corrupted like Lucifer was. And he defiled the things that were holy in his life, and they defiled the things that were holy in their life. They were to be ministers of the Word of God, but they were ministers of righteousness instead of ministers of reconciliation. And so they were not ministers of the love or the compassion of God. They were not ministers of the forgiveness of God. They were not ministers of the kindness of God, simply of a right standard by which they felt upright and holy. They weren't any of those things. It was all iniquity. My conscience must be purged from iniquity. That is a key. My conscience the indicator, the reflection of my norms and standards within my frame of reference must be purged of everything related to iniquity, self-orientation, human self-defined good, human self-defined righteousness, human self-defined standards. If I do not allow the blood of Christ to cleanse my conscience, to transform my thinking, then that natural conscience becomes my motivator. And hence those people, those Pharisees, were motivated, number one, to kill the woman, but number two, before they killed her, to use her to try to test and trip Jesus up. That was their motivation from their righteous iniquity to trip up God. They didn't know he was God because in their iniquity they couldn't even recognize that which was obvious. They were living in a human good that was nothing more than their own deception. We need a clean heart. We need a heart whose frame of reference is the blood of the Lamb, so that our thinking can be clean, so that our thinking does not condemn the guiltless, but rather manifests mercy toward people, mercy toward ourselves, whereby we don't condemn ourselves, we readily receive the mercy of God because we know the love of God is where our relationship lies with our Savior. And then because we have this relationship, we manifest the same thing to other people. This is a clean conscience. An unclean conscience is a dangerous thing. In 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. An unclean conscience will always revert to self, and in self, everything goes wrong. In self, they thought they served God when he didn't even know him. In self, their righteousness tried to kill a woman who God declared because of the work of the cross to be innocent. In self, they elevated themselves to the point where in jealousy they wanted to kill the Savior. In self, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus could raise people from the dead. He was doing miracles that were proving he was the Messiah. He was casting demons out of people who could not speak, who could not identify the demon. In those days, Pharisees did cast out demons, but one of the things that they had to do was ask the demon his name, and the demon had to identify himself. Of course, a person who is unable to speak, the demon cannot identify himself, and it was understood that that was necessarily a messianic event. The casting out of that demon could only be done by the Messiah, and that's why they accused Jesus of doing what he did by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, you have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that is unforgivable. This is the work of self. The worst thing that happens to us, and happens to people fairly regularly, is they get to be all about themselves. It's all about self. In a ministry, if it becomes all about self, then you're going to have problems. Even in the spiritual warfare, if it becomes about self, then all you're doing is you're giving Satan a huge target with which he can attack you. In a relationship with someone, if it becomes about self, that is one of the fastest ways to ruin the relationship. If a pastor and his ministry becomes all about self, then it's one of the fastest ways to corrupt his ministry. It's not about self. It never has been. It's not about self. We have to get this realization. It's not about me. We have to understand this in our lives. It's not about me. The faster that I realize this in my life, the freer I will be, the more I will enjoy my life, the more I will enjoy my relationships. The more I will enjoy my relationship to God, the more that I will enjoy my church. As a pastor, I will enjoy the church, and as a church, they will enjoy their pastor much more. The more that it becomes not about me, the more I will enjoy the relationships that I have within the body of Christ, the more I will enjoy that which I do, perhaps for a living or for any other endeavor I may come into. It's not about us. It never has been. When we think that it is, as we enter a dangerous fallacy that's very destructive, it's not about us. The blood of Christ takes that and washes that from us. In Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are truly pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. If I see wickedness in everything, then everything will be wicked. If I see lust in everything, then everything will be about lust. If I see fearfulness in everything, then everything will be about fear. Whatever it is that I'm corrupted in, whatever direction my conscience has become defiled, become corrupted, this will cause me problems. When I have a corrupt conscience, I'm necessarily failing the grace of God. And if I fail the grace of God, then not only is my conscience defiled, many people are then defiled by me, because it was about me. You see this all the time. Somebody doesn't have a conscience cleansed by the blood, and they get negative and bitter, and they start talking and spreading toxicity in their speech to other people. And that is called poneros, or infectious evil. In Romans 14:14, though, there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If I have a corrupted conscience, if I do not have a clean heart, then there's nothing that is clean in my life. There's nothing in my experience that is clean. I'm always striving for some sort of satisfaction of self. Whether it's to accumulate something, or whether it's to satisfy a lust pattern, or whether it's perhaps some form of vengeance against somebody who's done something to me, or whether it's some sort of self-defense mechanism. Whatever it is, when I have a defiled, unclean heart, when my conscience is not clean, this becomes my experience in some manner or another regarding everything. Because there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. A defiled conscience makes human righteousness and human good to be the standard. And that's contrary to Proverbs 3:5-6, where you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you do not lean on your own understanding. In everything you acknowledge him in all your ways, and he directs your path. That means that when I have this human righteousness and human good as my standard, everything becomes corrupt because it has a corrupt source. That's not how God designed things. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. The purpose, the desired outcome, when it is successful, the achieved outcome of the commandment is love. Now, of course, this is speaking about the John 13:34 commandment, love one another as I have loved you. It's love from something. Not just love, but love with a source. From a pure heart, from a good conscience. Conscience there is the word synaesthesis, and it means co-perception. Knowledge shared with another. So the end of a commandment is love from a pure heart gotten from co-perception and from sincere faith. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? That word instruct is sumbibazo in the original language, and it means to join or knit together. It doesn't actually mean to instruct. The basic meaning of this is to join or knit together, to unite. It's speaking of Christians as the body of Christ. When we have a good conscience, when we have co-perception, then we have God's conscience. Because we are united to Christ through the Word of God, the mind of Christ, we are united to him in our experience. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says that at the cross, we become one with him. We become his body. This is our union with him. This is why in 1 Peter 2:24, Christ took our sins on himself because we were his body. We now have the mind of Christ. That means we have a co-perception because we are united into oneness with our Savior, so we share our Savior's perceptions. This is a clean heart. This is a proper conscience. I get it through the Word of God, the mind of Christ. We've been united to the love of God in Romans 5:8 in the original language. Our conscience is cleansed not unto guiltlessness. The blood of Christ has already cleansed me from guilt. It's removed my sin. It's dealt with it. It's taken it as far as the east is from the west. The blood of Christ has already removed it in 1 John 1:7. I don't need a conscience cleansed unto guiltlessness. I need a conscience that's cleansed unto the love of God, by which my faith receives power. In Galatians 5:6, by means of Calvary, in Galatians 2:20. When I receive the love of God and my conscience, my consciousness, my frame of reference is wrapped up in the love of God, then my faith can believe anything my Savior tells me because I have the capacity for truth. In Hebrews 4, they could not mix faith with what they heard, and it didn't profit them. So we receive the love of God so that we have the ability to mix faith with what we hear, and it profits us. It cleanses our conscience. We no longer think in terms of sin or not sin. We no longer think in terms of good and evil. We're no longer thinking of terms of righteousness or unrighteousness. We think in terms of the Word of God, categories of doctrine, manifesting the love of God, the character of Christ to a lost and dying world, to other believers, to ourselves. there is a clean conscience. There is a clean heart. So the love of God is what cleanses my heart. The blood of Christ has cleansed me already. So when the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, it's not cleansing my conscience to so much say, okay, you're not guilty. Yes, that's the ultimate effect of it in part, but it's cleansing my conscience to say, you're no longer separated from Christ. You now have the oneness with Christ. There is nothing between you and Christ. The blood of Christ has removed it all. Now you have this intimacy, this oneness with the Savior. You are free to receive from Him. You're free to be loved by Him. You're free to be forgiven by Him. You're free to receive His mercy. You're free to receive His kindness. You're free to believe Him. And so because my consciousness, my conscience and consciousness are referring to the same thing. My consciousness becomes one of the love of God rather than one of sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Without love, faith has no power. Without the word, there is no faith. In Romans 10:17, the ministers of righteousness, albeit they think they're being ministers of uprightness, are actually ministers of sin because it's uprightness outside of God's provision of reconciliation. Depart from me, I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity, Jesus will say to them in that day in Matthew 7:23. But they were ministers of righteousness. But Satan disguises his own people as ministers of righteousness so that they will not be oriented toward reconciliation to the love of God. We receive the love of God at Calvary. That's where we became one with Him. In Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Him already. Nevertheless, we live, but not us. Christ who lives in us is the one that's alive. And the life we live by the faith of, King James got that one right, not in, of the Son of God. And it is His faith, because it comes from His word, energized by His love. Faith, in its bottom line definition, is simply thinking with God. We know Him, we're one with Him, we're united to Him, and our consciousness is His consciousness through His word and His love. So our conscience has been cleansed by the blood. In Matthew 16:24, if any man desires to come after Christ, he must lay down his iniquity, pick up life of love through the cross, and follow after the Savior. Galatians 5:14. Those people who are ministers of righteousness, which is simply a way of trying to get around a defiled conscience, an unclean heart, they'll always, in Psalm 94:20, use the law to do it. Their righteousness will always be based on some form of standard, usually a moral standard. This is, I believe, why so many Christians equate morality with spirituality when the two are very different things. I'm not saying that immorality is okay and sin is okay. What I am saying is that morality, when it replaces a relationship with Christ, is a form of darkness. And a relationship with Christ will bring me into a place. But not only do I not sin, but sin isn't even an issue. The results of it are not an issue, but nor is a desire for it an issue, because I have the mind of the Savior and a conscience that is cleansed, a consciousness that is cleansed by the blood from that which is corrupt. Then Galatians 5:14, the whole law for those who are ministers of righteousness is fulfilled in one word, in this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that was the new commandment. The new commandment is nothing more than the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments in practicality. You will love your neighbor as yourself. So the question becomes, if I have a good conscience, how do I know it? Sometimes we don't even know our own heart. Usually we don't even know our own heart. But how do I know whether I have a clean heart? It's an important thing to realize, because we are here on earth, and that means we have opportunity to make corrections, adjustments, so that our eternity will reflect those corrections rather than the failure to correct them. Corrections that are made will result in rewards. Corrections that are avoided will result in eternal loss of rewards. So long as you're saved, you cannot become unsaved, but rewards are not guaranteed. People will know you're a disciple, and this is really what it's about. People will know you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you will have a right conscience, and people will know it because you love, in John 13:35. And you love not out of human love, but out of the love that you have received from the Savior, it says there. As I have loved you, Jesus said. Not simply as a human loves a human, but as I have loved you. That's a big difference. Do you know how to love? Let me ask you a different question. When do you know that people love you? Well, you know that people love you because they are patient with you and they're kind toward you and they don't think evil of you, in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. When you meet somebody who is consistently patient with you and consistently kind toward you and consistently does not think any evil of you, doesn't criticize, accuse, and so on, then you know that you are in the presence of someone who loves you. Likewise, if you meet somebody who is impatient with you or unkind toward you, or perhaps they think evil of you in terms of they criticize, they nitpick, maybe they ridicule you, they accuse you, then you know you're in the presence of someone who does not love you. Well, if I'm someone who consistently is kind and patient, not out of human effort, because this is not something that we can sustain in ourselves, but because I have a source from God, I have received it from Him, I've kept myself in the love of God by looking for mercy in Jude 21, which I found in Hebrews 4:16 at the throne of grace, which came by faith in Romans 5:2 that I received from the Word of God in Romans 10:17. When I am able to be patient with people and kind toward them and not think evil of them, then I know that I have a pure conscience, because my conscience has been cleansed toward love. And that love is manifested. The only way in Jeremiah 31:3 to be a minister of reconciliation, which is what God has made us as those who are born again in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. This is something that God has called us to, not to be ministers of righteousness, but of reconciliation to our precious Savior. The only way I can do that in Jeremiah 31:3 is to love, to be a manifestation of His love. If I'm not a manifestation of His love, then I have a corrupt conscience. But when I am a manifestation of His love, then He is revealed, and my conscience is free. My heart is clean. This is a very good place to be. This is a person who will start experiencing heavenly things here on earth. Because he has clean hands and a pure heart. He's not looking for deceitful outcomes. He's not misleading people by bringing them to a form of righteousness that is in truth unrighteousness. Where there is no relationship to God. But rather he is the revelation of who God is. Because his conscience has been cleansed and his heart has been made clean by the blood of the Savior. This person starts to experience heaven on earth. Just like Psalm 24:3-5 promised him, he receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, that is to say relationship. The relationship that comes with his salvation. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."